All right, would you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2? We're going to be looking at this study of life on life discipleship and what happens when the Holy Spirit descends upon us and indwells us and baptizes us. He makes us one new creation. He brings us all together as one. And of course, that's true universally. We are one with people that we don't even know who are in all around the world, in Asia, in Europe, in Africa. If there's anyone in Antarctica that's a believer, we're one with them too. But there is also a very special experience of the Holy Spirit in oneness in our local churches. And it's mainly what the New Testament teaches us. And you look at the New Testament and you realize this is the kingdom teaching that Jesus gave to his apostles during those 40 days. When he was talking about the kingdom, he was giving them the theology that is spelled out for us in the New Testament. This is the kingdom teaching. If you want to know what Jesus taught during those 40 days, read your New Testament. But if you want to understand how this all began and what is continuing today, what is ongoing as far as the outpouring of the Spirit upon us, and then us as seeds to the entire world, then we look at Acts 2. And this message is entitled, Love Came Down at Pentecost. And here we have the experience of union with God through the Holy Spirit. Now the Spirit was with them before Pentecost, but he was to dwell in them at the moment of Pentecost. And we're going to see this amazing experience. There's wind, there's fire, at least the sound of wind. There was probably no gust of wind, but a sound of a rushing mighty wind, a current, a tornado, a cyclone, a hurricane, and fire. And these are the manifestations of God as we're going to see. What would it look like to see a true visitation from God here at Living Hope? When Jesus visited earth, it was in a very humble place. In Bethlehem. And if Jesus visits here, we ought to be humble. It's the only way. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Don't expect a visitation from God, no matter how much knowledge you have, if you're not a humble person. If you're not broken before God today. If you're not in awe that he would save such a wretch like you. This is real. This is a historical event. We know because it changed history. The paganism and the wars certainly continued, but as nations fell apart, Pentecost was the event that allowed Christians everywhere to be the very fabric of any society that they became involved in. And in the book of Acts, we have the beginning of this visitation with the 120 disciples gathered in the upper room. And they were waiting for God's power. They were looking to be clothed with God's power. And the Spirit was with them, but they were hungry. They were humble. And they didn't have the power that was available in fullness until Pentecost. But we understand that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit did come and has come to us even to this very day. How do we get that outpouring? A more recent testimony is from Jonathan Edwards, the leader of the Great Awakening some 250 years ago. And he put it like this. You want to see what a visitation of God would look like? He said, from the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried on by extraordinary movements of the Spirit of God. Though there is a more constant influence of God's Spirit always in some degree attending his means of grace, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done towards carrying on this work always have been by remarkable outpourings at special seasons of mercy. Now, he believed that, but he not only believed that, he experienced that. And as rumblings were occurring, and as our country would be torn apart by war not long after that, the Spirit of God moved. The Spirit of God transformed the very foundation of our country, not only of our country, but of Britain and many places in Europe. But this, of course, wasn't the first time, because this is the normal activity of the Spirit of God. Jesus did not die in vain, amen? He died so that men might have life and have it more abundantly. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to pour out the life and to connect us with the Almighty, transcendent God that humbles us and makes us like little children. Dear saints, we desperately need revival. Our country is falling apart. Our leadership is gone astray. But our hope is not in a kingdom or a country made with hands. A city that is made without hands is what we're looking for. And I want you to see what happened after Pentecost. And so many outpourings came as we read in the book of Acts. That's going to be our study for this half a year. We're going to look at for the next 20 messages. But I want you to see that many of these continued, though they be unrecorded. Many of them are recorded. And we see for the first three centuries, many revivals, many outpourings, so that so many around the world had come to know Jesus Christ. And it would continue to the modern age, even to 1,000 years ago. Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe in 1300, John Huss in 1369, who had a prophecy that there would be someone that would rise up and be a morning star of the Reformation. He saw in prophecy Martin Luther. And Martin Luther would come, and there would be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in 1517 and following for 50 years. Calvin, John Knox, William Tyndale would join that group. And 2,000 churches would be planted across Europe. And then the revivals continued. In the 16th and 1700s, the Moravians would have incredible revivals through the area of the Czech Republic and Poland and all of these different places there in Hungary. Some of the churches were 20,000 people. They had to have service after service after service after service after service because so many people had come to know Jesus Christ. And we've seen Jonathan Edwards' testimony of the first great awakening. And then there was another great awakening in the 1800s, and it launched the modern mission movement. You see the millions of people that are worshiping Jesus Christ in the farthest regions of India and China, and that's going on today. That was from the second great awakening, and then another great awakening through D.L. Moody and William Booth in the early 1900s, Spurgeon as well in the late 1800s, and there was the Welsh Revival, of course. And these things changed the scope of their communities and changed the scope of this world. And there were other revivals, but the last major awakening in our country was in the 60s and 70s, as we saw the Jesus movement move through our country and so many college campuses, and the Holy Spirit visited people. And that's the one I might be most familiar with as far as hearing the testimonies of people. And one of the things that I've heard, Keith Green gives a testimony of how when he was at a college campus, a Christian college campus, the Holy Spirit began to fall there as he had so many other places to reconcile these young people to God. Even though they knew the Lord in their mind, they didn't have an experience with him in their heart. And as these young people began to realize that they were lost and that they were in sin, the Spirit quickened them and made them see their sins, and they began to confess all manner of ugliness, and the sewers opened up. And do you want to know what happened? The faculty shut it down. The faculty of this one university shut it down, and they said, "We can't hear these things. These are scandalous." So I want to prepare you that as the Spirit moves on us, we will be compelled to testify. We will be compelled to confess our sins. We will be compelled not to hide in the shadows anymore. And we will be compelled to true repentance so that we can be free and live in the freedom and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Don't you want that, saints? Don't be afraid. And so this history of revival just tells us that God is on the move. He's not done with us yet. And I believe that as we come closer and closer to the moment of Jesus' second coming, as so many in the churches grow colder and colder, that there is the teaching in the Word that we can study at another time of a latter rain, that of an outpouring as many of the churches are exposed as false churches. And many fall away. There will be a remnant that is hot for Jesus. I want to be part of that remnant. And I've prayed my whole life, God, if I'm not part of that remnant, kill me, because I don't want to live. If I can't live for you 100%, I don't want to live. As we look at Pentecost and the history of Pentecost in the Bible, we understand that in Israel, it was one of three main festivals. And some of you are sitting up in your seat. You've been to Israel. You love Israel. And you understand that this was the festival of the first fruits of the barley harvest. And they would come and celebrate that. And it would be 49 days, and then one day after that. 7 weeks from the Passover. So that's why it's called Pentecost, because that means 50 in Hebrew. And actually, it's in Latin and Greek for 50, our word Pentecost. At any rate, it was the Jewish Thanksgiving of the Old Testament. And there were two other major festivals. There was Passover, of course, and then there was the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. But the other meaning of Pentecost comes from the very first Pentecost that was celebrated after Passover. 50 days after the first Passover, Moses met with God on Mount Sinai. So if you really want to understand Pentecost and fire and wind, you've got to go to Mount Sinai. And remember, around Mount Sinai, the people couldn't come near it. They couldn't touch God's holy mountain. Or what would happen? They would die. Now, Moses comes down from the mountain. And what did the people say to him? Can you cover your face, Moses? You're brilliant, like God. You're reflecting the transcendence of an awesome God. And so he had to veil his face. And I want you to understand that what we have is more than Moses. As we read in 2 Corinthians 3, an introduction to Acts 2, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was beginning to be brought to an end. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so the Jews on Pentecost celebrated God coming down and meeting with Moses face to face. What did that mean for Moses to have that experience? Whatever it was, we have more than Moses. We have the Spirit. And so as we look at this text, I want you to think about this key thought. God wants us to experience a fresh outpouring of his love through his Spirit and by his word, that it will shake the nations with the embrace of divine love. Love came down at Pentecost. How can a holy, transcendent, righteous, perfect God commune with man? Why do we not experience his wrath and only experience his love as believers? Because the Spirit responds to the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' blood was poured out and he was raised from the dead. And the Spirit in response pours himself out on all flesh so that the nations would embrace God in his divine love. What is Pentecost? Well, it's three things. It's the presence of the future, it's the outpouring of the Spirit, and it is the salvation of the nations. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, Acts 2:1, they were all together in one place. Why do I say this is the presence of the future? Remember, this is the harvest of first fruits. Anyone raised in an agricultural town or culture? All right. Y'all know what first fruits are. I lived in Ponchatoula, Louisiana, and we would have the strawberry festival to celebrate the first fruits of the strawberry harvest. Now, the first fruits were larger than the rest of the fruit. The first fruits were the size of a child's hand. Those strawberries were massive. And those strawberries promised us what was coming later. But we got a taste of that strawberry harvest. And it was an amazing taste of what was coming in the future. And that's what Pentecost is all about. It wasn't just a day of thanksgiving to God, but it was also a looking to the future prophetically. That there would come a time when the Spirit would be outpoured on the earth. And beyond that, we understand that we experience the future now. Theologians call this eschatology. It just means that it's the study of the end of the age. But you, if you have known the Spirit of God, if you've known Jesus Christ, then you already understand what it's going to be like when you experience God in eternity, because he already indwells your heart. To get a glimpse of this, look at Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 20. Paul talks about the brokenness of the creation and how the reality of the pain and the suffering that we feel on a daily basis, the pressure. And he says the creation was subject to futility, to breaking down in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the what? First fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. He goes on to say he's going to redeem the whole earth. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the new creation. So that what right now, if you know the Spirit of God, you experience heaven itself. Now, Paul presents something that is like advanced physics. He says the world is breaking down. The second law of thermodynamics had not yet been perhaps written down in a formal way, but Paul is presenting it here. Everything's falling apart, but someday the full glory of God is coming to earth, and it's going to transform everything. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, what do? We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the full revelation of heaven and earth coming together, of Jesus' second coming where he destroys the wicked. And so you have the future now. And let me illustrate it in this way. It's kind of like Superman. Ma and Pa Kent look at this boy and they say, "Do you know who you are? Do you understand the powers that you have?" And they introduce him to who he really is. And let me just ask you, do you know who you are? Those of you who are in Christ, do you understand that you have the Spirit that we will enjoy for eternity? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we're told that we're given the Spirit as a down payment of our full inheritance. In other words, we are experiencing the future now. We are experiencing heaven now. That's what Pentecost is about. But secondly, and before we get to our second point, John Newton said, he alluded to this. He said, "I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I hope to be, but I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'll never be what I used to be. And I'm not fully glorified, but oh, I have the first fruits of the Spirit. I'm walking in the fullness of the Holy Ghost. That's what I want, and nothing less." But we see not only the presence of the future, but the outpouring of the Spirit. In verses 2 and 3, there was the 120 gathered, the upper room, praying, waiting, obeying God. Just as Jesus said, don't go back and forth to Galilee. Stay here, remain here in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And they waited. They prayed. Just a normal prayer meeting. But suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. The coming of the Holy Spirit, though they were told about it, was a surprise. It's one thing to read about something in books. You doctors who read about the innards of a body. It was one thing to read anatomy. It's another thing to open up a body and see a heart beating, isn't it? It's one thing to understand in your intellect what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is and all the categories of what he does. It is a whole nother thing to experience and to taste the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was sudden. We've been experiencing some of these things in our congregation. People have described it as getting to the precipice of hell and then being delivered from hell. These are Christians. But coming to the very end of themselves, this is what it is. And it's sudden. You come to a place where you almost give up all hope because God reveals some of the things that are in your heart. And you say, "I have no power." That's a good step when you say that. "I have no power. I have no ability to change myself." That's when you're humble. That's when the Spirit comes to lift you up from the deepest hell to the highest heaven. Suddenly, Suddenly there was an appearance of God, the sound of wind, the appearance of fire. Everywhere in the Old Testament that God shows up, it seems that it's with wind and fire. We talked about Moses at Mount Sinai with fire and a windstorm. What about Job when he appears to that righteous man in a whirlwind? Or Abraham as the burning torches pass through the pieces of the animals in Genesis 15. Or Moses with the burning bush. The coming of the Spirit of God was both audible with the sound of a windstorm, a violent windstorm, and the visibility of fire manifesting as tongues, cloven tongues above the heads of the believers. What is this wind? What is this fire? Well, the wind is the wind of a new creation. The wind came as, the Spirit came as a mighty rushing wind. It was the sound like a tornado or a hurricane. And we get the idea that it wasn't only heard in the house, but it was heard throughout the city. Wind and Spirit, if you're a pursuer of the Greek or Hebrew language, they're the same word. The same word for wind in the Old Testament, ruah, or the New Testament, pneuma. It's the same word for wind or Spirit. And it brings us to the very beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit, the Ruah of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. And you can just sense the mighty rushing wind of the Spirit bringing order from the chaos in creation. This Pentecostal power was the Spirit descending to form a new creation. It was the beginning of what we will have in the new heaven and the new earth. It's just as Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 37:9, "Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live, and these dry bones live." And that was what Pentecost was. It was the bringing up of dry bones to life. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But it wasn't just wind. It was also fire. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Fire does many things. It illumines. It brings light. And so as the Spirit of God descends, there is a new worldview, an epiphany, an understanding of who I am and how the world works and what I'm supposed to do. And the Word of God becomes a light, a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path because it makes sense. It's the only thing in this world that makes sense. Fire also burns. He says, John the Baptist says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire burns. Fire was a symbol of judgment. When Jesus comes again, what is he coming with? Flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And aren't you thankful that the Spirit of God can come not to judge us, but to warm us? It's like a fire in a fireplace. But if you take that fire out of the fireplace and you put it in the middle of your living room, it burns the whole place down. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be burned down. But instead, the fire doesn't burn us because Jesus is the whole burnt offering. Leviticus tells us about these offerings, and Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes the wrath, the fire of God's wrath, the sin of the world upon him. And fire signals. You can see a fire from a long way away. When Moses came from the mountain, there was no question as to who he had just met with. His face, his countenance, his life was a signal of the presence of God. And that is what we all are. When the Spirit descends upon us, as he has on several of the people in our church recently, it may be messy, and it is. It gets messy, right? But you don't have any question that it's God. It's messy because of humility. When you're humble, you've lost your reputation. You don't care what anyone thinks about you anymore. That's what Pentecost does. If that's what you want, you will sometimes sound like a fool because you won't care about your own reputation. You will give up everything and count all as dung so that you might know the excellency of Christ through the Spirit. So this fire and wind, they are the signs of God's transcendence. And Pentecost is a place where the transcendence of God and the immanence of God meet. Transcendence is the godness of God, the otherness of God. I am not like him. There is no one like God. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is immutable. I'm not like that. He's holy. But at Pentecost, the transcendent, awesome God descends. And that which is transcendent becomes imminent, touchable, near, close to us. And we embrace God. And God, as it were, is our Abba. And he takes us into his arms. That's what Pentecost teaches us. So it is the presence of the future. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it is the salvation of the nations. And as we read verses 4 through 13, we find that all of these Israelites have gathered because they had been dispersed into all the nations at the various captivities and the exiles, the Babylonian exile, the Assyrian exile. And yet they would make their homes there, but travel back for the three festivals in Israel. The first fruits, which is Pentecost, Passover before that, 50 days, and then tabernacles. But look, understand that as the Spirit is poured out on these 120 people, they run to the temple. And the sound of a rushing wind can be heard very likely by everybody. And they're wondering, what is this? And we'll read about Peter's sermon next week, but understand that God loves the world. That he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Or as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you think you're more compassionate than God? Most of the time, you could care less about anyone else in the world. We have trouble caring for ourselves, our own families, our own communities. Oh, when Pentecost comes to us, when we understand the fullness and understand the experience of the Spirit, like the Puritans understood. They knew that it wasn't just talking about God, but that you had to experience the living God. When that happens, you get a burden for the nations. You begin to think about the lostness of those every day who are without God and without hope in the world. I don't know that if you can really call yourself a growing Christian if you don't have a heavy heart for the world around you, if you don't look at the traffic and stop cursing at the traffic and start praying for those who are cutting you off in traffic and saying they need Jesus. That person that annoys you at the bank or the drive-thru, that you care about their soul. Maybe you pray for them. Maybe you give them some gospel literature, a Bible tract. Well, I want you to see that when Pentecost occurs, when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit continues to move upon us, one of the ways that you can judge a real revival is that people are not just praising God for what they've done, but they're coming together in an unusually diverse community that is otherwise broken humanity. And I want us to look at these verses. It says in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Well, the first thing that we see is the undoing of Babel. People come together from various nations, from all around that area of Asia and Europe. And they speak various languages. But they can all hear each other miraculously in their own language without any accent. What is this? Well, you know, in the book of Genesis, we read in the first 12 chapters, the first 11 chapters, and we have the table of nations in chapter 10, but you also have the gathering of peoples to build a tower, a ziggurat, to heaven. And it is the pride of man on display. This is what we can do. And by the way, we're back there again. We build ziggurats every day. Ziggurats are tiny compared to what we build. And our pride is on display. And believe me, God is going to cast all of that down. But the way he's going to do it is first in mercy through the giving of the Holy Spirit. And then he will come in his second coming and destroy all the modern ziggurats by the word of his power, fire, flaming fire, and a sword coming out of his mouth, as it were, in Revelation. But this is the undoing of Babel, and it's a prophecy from Joel 2:28 that we're going to read about next week in Peter's sermon, that he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. He says, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And of course, they're given tongues. This miracle gift from the Spirit. So they had gathered, and here was the undoing of the nations. Now, what is it that happens when we start walking with God in the fullness of power? When we start surrendering? When we start giving up the protected areas of our life, and we begin to say, search me and try me. Lord, take every part of me. God is going to use you to, first of all, speak his praise to people that you can't even imagine. And things are going to happen, and God's going to put you in contact with people you may have nothing in common with. And that's what happens when the Spirit of God gets a hold of us. And we already see that the Spirit of God has gotten a hold of us in a unique way. Look at our congregation. We are diverse. What do we have in common? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We have in common this new atmosphere, this new culture, this new universe that is created, this new creation that is made by the Spirit of God. You might be messy. I might be messy, but listen, we are the first fruits of the new creation. Amen? You are a new creature in Christ. So we see that when Babel is undone, the walls of culture come down. Are we having culture wars in our country on every level? We have race issues. We have politic issues. We have government issues. We have blue and red issues. We have divisions of every kind. But when we come together with Christ as our head and with the Spirit as our guide and the indwelling presence of God in us, what happens? We get a new culture, the filling of the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What was the point of that? The togetherness of a new people that has been created. I don't know about you, but I love to get together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I can just spend hours, and time just stops, especially, not just as we talk about golf or the weather. That's fine and good. But as we open up the Scriptures, and we fellowship over the Word, and the Spirit moves from me to you, from you to me, and there is this divine unction, a communication of the divine in us and to us that changes our mind, that renews our mind and our thinking, and we become stronger and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, you may have the gift of tongues. I once asked Ahmed Joctan from Saudi Arabia, what is the gift of tongues? He said, I think I got the gift of tongues. He speaks English better than I can. I get tongue-tied. He says, oh, the word you're looking for is this word. He says, maybe I have the gift of tongues. There's the tongues of 1 Corinthians 14 that seems to be between that person and God alone in the prayer room. Especially in the early church, there was tongues that was actually communicated, and there was a gift of interpretation. But that's just the gift. What's the point of the gift? The point of the gift is to create a new culture among you together. And it's also in your prayer life to commune with God, to know Him together. This is the new culture. And this is very practical. You say, Matt, this is really heavy on theology. Well, let me get real practical. Are you married? Do you have marriage problems? Are you fighting for your culture and your spouse is fighting for their culture? Not a good idea. How about you adopt the Jesus culture? And that means you surrender all of your rights and your reputation. And you serve. And you put on a servant's towel. And you wash your spouse's feet. That's the Jesus culture. There's a new amazement as they come together. They can hear the sound outside of that upper room, and they hear it throughout Jerusalem, and they're bewildered. They hear this sound of the rushing wind, a storm, a windstorm. And it brought this multitude together, and each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. When you surrender to the Lord, things will happen. You can only point to God, and you'll have to talk about Him. You can't be quiet. And if God gives you a gift of tongues that someone else can understand you, wouldn't that be amazing? But look at what's happening here. God is doing an amazing thing. He's preparing them for Peter's sermon is what he's doing. But finally, I want you to see Well, let me give you two things. One is a new praise, and we won't read all this, but all of these people from all these different places. It says, we hear them in verse 11, telling in our own tongues, what? The mighty works of God. You know, there's so much to complain about in this world, but you know what our duty and our ambition as Christians is? Praise. I just can't stop praising God. We prayed for Lydia. That's a woman that is just filled with the Holy Spirit. You know how I know? I've never heard her complain one time. But I have. I can't not hear her, but she praises God continually for everything. She always finds out what God is doing in the moment, and then she begins to elucidate praise. But be careful, because when you surrender all and you give everything and you do it all, people won't understand. They're not going to understand, and there will be a new persecution. And in fact, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. I took geometry. How about you? Those if-then statements. If you live godly, what are you going to suffer? Persecution. That is a divine equation right there. That's God's math. And I just want to ask you, are you living godly? Can we measure the barometer of persecution in your life and maybe look at what might be missing in your life? Because if you are living for Christ unfettered by the Holy Spirit in the fullness of God, people will not understand. And some of them may not even realize it, but they will put themselves against you. Even in the church, especially in the church. Who crucified Jesus? Yeah, you say the Romans. Yeah, but who set it up? It was the church of old. And so, I want to ask you, if you're ready for the saturation of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever experienced a drought? Some of your parents or grandparents lived through the 1930s. My grandfather did. And in the Midwest, it was so dry that there was a dust bowl. That the topsoil that we enjoy in this breadbasket of humanity, we have the best land in the entire world, that it all dried up and it blew around like a black tornado. And I feel that's where we're at spiritually in our country. I feel that we are in a dust bowl. And people are trying to set up their tents and say, God's here, but it's just a little flimsy tent. You know what we need this morning? We need a downpour. We need to stop setting up our tents and pretending that we're not in a dust storm, because we're in a dust storm. And the only thing that can bring us out of that dust storm is a downpour. Our nation doesn't need new laws. We don't need new Supreme Court justices for what God wants to do. We need the Spirit of God to descend upon us in a new and beautiful way. The way that God has always wanted to have his way in your life. Sometimes we look at this passage and it's abused for sure to teach all manner of things, to excuse all manner of behavior. But understand, this is the normal Christian life. Let's not put up our tents in the dust storm. Let's open our hands to heaven and pray. And let's look to God. Because I hear the sound of an abundance of rain. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the joy that we have in the Spirit. We ask as we see your Spirit moving and sense your Spirit's move in our hearts, Lord, that you would work. Lord, open up our eyes to see the sewage. Open up our eyes to see the dust in your temple. Blow out the dust of sin in our temples, Lord. Any sins of the Spirit, any sins of the flesh. Lord, open our eyes that we might have nothing to do with those things. That we might be empowered to live the Christ life in this moment, in this day, in this age, in this generation. Lord, please give us freedom now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.